We're going to read from verse 14 to verse 23. Let's hear God's word together. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. We receive it with joy. Let's take a moment to ask the Lord's help as we come to the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is like pure milk for newborn babies. That if we come hungry and thirsty for the nourishment and the life that is to be found here, that we will receive from your good hand everything we need. We thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not remaining silent. Thank you, Lord, that the words you speak to us are words of life because they are words about your Son, who gave himself, because he loved us, he gave himself for us. And we pray that today our eyes will be fixed on him, and that by your Spirit's help, witnessing in our hearts and stirring us to faith and obedience, that we will be his true disciples, and that we will gain the benefits of his salvation, and that he will get glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to church this morning, sitting in front of this table, I suppose maybe you're wondering, what's this about? Maybe you've come to church many, 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 many times, and you're still wondering what this table's about. You're familiar with it. Maybe since you were a little boy or a little girl, you've known about it, you've participated before, you're a true believer in the Lord, you love his word. But you think it'd be pretty tough if you had to explain to someone what exactly happens when the church observes the Lord's Supper. What's going on? What's with the tablecloth? You know, why do we do this? Why do we do this? What's the point? What's it all about? And maybe you're here asking that question, not because you've been here many times and you've just never figured it out, but maybe you're here for the first time. Or you're a recent convert to the Christian faith, or you've recently come to believe in the Lord Jesus, you've recently started attending his church, maybe you're not even sure yet whether you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus, but you're visiting today, and this is new to you. And you're not at all embarrassed to say, I want to know what's going on. I have no idea, no clue what this Lord's table is all about. Could you explain it to me? Well, yes, we can try. And we can look to God's word to see what the Lord's table's about. And in order to do that, I just want to mention a way to answer this question of what is the Lord's table is to ask, where does it come from? This is something I've learned as a parent. I have a 2-year-old who seems to get these two questions mixed up. She goes to a house and she says, where'd that come from? Right? And what she means is, what is it? Who lives there? What's about? What's going on here? And I think that's a helpful guide, actually, coming to the biblical descriptions of the Lord's table, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and read about what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, they needed to learn, they needed answers to this question, what is the Lord's table all about? They were getting it wrong. And what Paul did to answer their questions and remedy the problems in the church related to the table, he said, let's go back to the where it came from question. Let me remind you that I've received and passed on to you the truth of the events on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread and he took wine. And I think there's a biblical guide for why we come to a passage like this to answer this question. What is the Lord's table all about? We go back to Luke's account. There are three accounts, one each in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But today we're coming to Luke's account in verses 14 to 23 of the events of that night, the night on which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, the night before his cross work, when he sat with his disciples to observe this meal. And there's three things about this meal that we're going to see that will help us to answer this question, what is the Lord's Supper? I almost had four things, just to make sure you know I'm not obliged to have a three-point sermon. It just turned out that way this week. But there are three answers, at least, in this paragraph about what the Lord's Supper is. The first is that it is a fellowship meal. It's a fellowship meal. This is what's highlighted here at the beginning of this account. When the hour came, Luke tells us, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, what's going on here? Well, you don't have to be an expert in the history of the first century in Palestine to know that to share a table with somebody is a gesture of fellowship. Even in our fast food culture, you could go with a friend to McDonald's for 10 minutes, and sitting down at the same table and sharing a hamburger would be an act and a gesture of fellowship. You don't sit down for 10 minutes at a table with hamburgers with someone that you can't stand and don't want to be near, right? You might work beside someone that you can't stand. You may sit in a church pew with someone that you can't stand. Really, I mean this. It's possible in many spheres of life you can be married to someone that you can't stand. I know several people, especially in my workplace, who are in a situation like that. And it's telling that they don't eat together. Because to eat together is a gesture of fellowship. It's hard to masquerade. If you're sharing a table together, you are sharing life. And if that's true today, it was doubly true in Jesus' day. The preparations that went into a meal like this. You didn't just go to the supermarket and get a bag of unleavened bread, toss it on the table, and grab a Coke from the fridge, right? That's not how this worked. This took real preparation. Jesus actually told his disciples to go into the town. That's just the previous paragraph. Go into the city and you'll see a man carrying a jug of water. And he miraculously, providentially ordained for this means of preparing for the supper. But that doesn't mean it wasn't real preparation that went into this. It took a lot of work to get this Passover supper ready. And Jesus wanted to eat this Passover supper. He says he earnestly desired to eat it with his disciples. Why? Because he wanted to hold fellowship with them. He wanted to spend time with them. He wanted to look them in the eye and assure them of his love. He wanted them to sit beside each other with him at the table and share a meal of genuine friendship and conversation, love and personal interest in each other. It's especially significant, I think, that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal before he suffered. He says that. I have earnestly desired to eat this before I suffer. That even on the night when hell was about to break loose on him, literally, when the floodgates of all the difficulty that he had been put on this earth to bear for his people were about to open over him, What was it that was on his mind that night, the night of his arrest, the night of his betrayal, the night of his entrance into the climactic act of his earthly life to express his love for his Father by offering himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of his people? What was on his mind? Was it his own safety? Was it questions about his own welfare? No, it was this abiding and even overwhelming desire. I have earnestly desired, he says, to eat this Passover with you. I can think of nothing I want to do more, Jesus is saying, and to hold fellowship with my people, even on the night before his death. That's significant, I think, because when the apostles in their letters give us explanations of what happened at Calvary, one of the explanations is that Jesus died to reconcile us to God. You know that word, reconcile. What does reconcile mean? It means to take enemies and turn them into friends. It means to create fellowship where there had been no fellowship. And so when Peter tells us, maybe you could turn to the text, 1 Peter 3:18. That Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might, what? Bring us to God. That's Peter's explanation of why Christ had to suffer. So that people who could not be near to God could become near to God. That enemies could be turned into friends. Paul talks about the Lord Jesus by his death tearing down the wall of hostility. Reconciliation and fellowship. Jesus died to make fellowship possible. And he impresses the incredible significance of that point on his disciples the night before his death by connecting the dots for them. I'm going to suffer now. But what's on my mind most of all is that I would wish to hold fellowship with you sinners. I think the point is clear. That the reason, at least one of the reasons, the Lord Jesus went to that cross and bore the heavy load of our sin is so that you could sit at table with him, so that he could hold fellowship with you. Now, I have a teacher, or I had a teacher, who was famous for a few little aphorisms that seemed to show up in his sermons once a month at least. They were... Anyone who knew him well knew that he would use one of these little sayings often. And one of them is this: you're as close to God as you want to be. He often raised this in connection with that text in the letter of James. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. You're as close to God as you want to be. That's one of the messages of this table here this morning. Are you walking far away from the Lord today? Are you in a situation where you feel you could not draw near to God in fellowship? When you look at the Lord Jesus in Scripture, when you think of him, when you contemplate him, do you think of him as someone that you could sit at table with, or are you running from him? This table tells you that you are welcome to hold fellowship with God himself. Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, offers you at this table, just as he offered to his disciples the first time this table was ever observed, come and hold fellowship. And it's on the basis of his sufferings, and that as you take hold of his cross work and find your salvation in his sufferings and in his death and in his resurrection, that you are welcome as his disciple to come and eat with him today. That's the message. And if you're walking far off from him, come. See this as an invitation to turn from your sin, turn from your life away from the Lord, and come and take his invitation. Take him at his word. He desires to hold fellowship with you. He died so that you wouldn't have to walk far away from him. He means it. I think there's one other application we need to make too, and that is as we look each other, I made the remark a moment ago that maybe you're sitting beside someone this morning that you're not in fellowship with. I don't know you very well, but I know you well enough to know that it's very likely, very possible, that there are broken relationships between you here. And the words of the Apostle Paul, I mentioned them earlier, but I'll just look at the text here, Ephesians 2:14. I think they're important for us to contemplate this morning as we come to the table. Ephesians 2:14. That Christ himself is our peace. Speaking of Jews and Gentiles here, he says, he has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's what he's done. And just as by his sufferings and death, the Lord Jesus has made you right with God so that you have a new relationship with him, whereas you were an enemy, now you're a son in his family. So that reconciliation has to be a reality between you. The Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount says, if any one of you is not reconciled to your brother, don't come with your gift to the offering. Don't come with your offering to the altar. Don't come and worship the Lord while you have some broken relationship with a fellow believer, where the reconciliation that ought to be there between you isn't present. What an incredible, monstrous thing it would be for you and you, who are both at peace with a holy God, not to be at peace with each other. If Christ has dealt with the wrong that you have done to God, how can you not deal with the wrongs you have done to each other? We heard a few minutes ago about the fact that the welcome to the table is not an indiscriminate welcome. There are criteria for whether or not you should participate today. One of them that you should contemplate is whether or not those broken relationships are there. Are there fellow Christians right now in your life that you are wronging, or that your relationship has totally broken down and failed? You could not eat a sandwich with them at a cafe. You're not speaking to each other. That does not fit with the reality of this table. This table is a fellowship meal that Jesus has died to offer us. And so may this be a sweet experience then as we come, as we put away those broken relationships and the sin that causes them, as we take hold of Jesus' offer of forgiveness by his blood. May this table be a sweet experience of actually fellowshipping with the Lord today. No less a reality than when it was a reality for the disciples to sit around a table with Jesus himself in the flesh. That's what's happening here. Yes, we can't see him. But as Peter says, we love the one that we can't see. That's what's going on here. It's a fellowship meal. This meal is also a kingdom meal. It's a kingdom meal. Jesus goes on. He says, I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Speaking of this Passover feast, speaking of this meal that is sort of turning from a Passover feast into a Lord's Supper. We'll speak on that in a minute. But he says, I'm not going to eat this again until the reality of this table comes, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And one thing that tells me is that it wasn't just his suffering that was on his mind as he went to the cross. Jesus certainly was contemplating the fact that he'd been put on this earth. He'd been sent by the Father to become incarnate, by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary to live an obedient life to the death of the cross. That was the point to which his life terminated. But his sufferings were not the only thing on his mind. Because he says here that he's thinking now about a kingdom. He's thinking about his glory. He's thinking about the fact that this supper, we often call this the Last Supper. You might know the famous painting. But this isn't the Last Supper. Would it be irreverent for me to suggest we from now on call this text the second to Last Supper? I mean it. This event where Jesus spoke with his disciples and held fellowship with them is just a shadow of the reality that's coming when in the kingdom of God this table will be fulfilled. And that glory was on Jesus' mind just as much as his sufferings was. And he says that he's going to eat this meal in the kingdom, and he acts it out. He takes the cup. He breaks the bread with this thought in the back of his mind and now in the back of the disciples' mind that what he's doing is really not in itself significant so much as it is a pointer to the reality that we will share in heaven. That's the beauty here. This table is not a permanent arrangement. When we get to heaven, we will not be doing what the disciples did in Luke 22. We'll be enjoying the fulfillment of this. That Christ, our risen, glorious, conquering King, the slain Lamb of God sitting on the throne, all the saints casting their crowns before him and crying out, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb," will join in that what Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be a great feast there. And if you are one with Christ now in this world, your great hope is not just that Christ died for you. That's a great, great truth. That's the truth that the disciples were clearly able to see from this vantage point. They knew that Jesus was in trouble. I mean, they'd walked with him all the way from the northern part of Palestine, and all the way they'd tried to tell him, "We can't go to Jerusalem. Your life is in danger. This is not a good idea. This is not safe." They knew about his sufferings coming to some measure. They had no idea what it all meant, but they knew Jesus wasn't safe. And here Jesus points them not just to his sufferings, but to the subsequent glory. He raises them from the pain of the cross to the hope of the resurrection. He points them to the fact that in the age to come, when he returns at his Father's command to make all things new, that not only he will reside in eternal glory in the kingdom of God, but everyone for whom he died. See, he hasn't gone to heaven just for himself. It's one of the best things to realize about Jesus is that he does nothing for himself. We read in the Nicene Creed earlier, and we confessed together that our Lord Jesus came to this world for us and for our salvation. And everything that we read of him doing in the Gospels is something he does not for his own benefit, as though he had lost something and needed to regain the Father's pleasure and joy. No, he does it for the benefit of those he came to save. And when he sits there in heaven now, he's sitting there, the scriptures tell us, as the first fruits, the first little bit of the harvest that makes it clear that the rest of the harvest is going to follow. Paul tells us your life, if you're a believer, your life is hid with Christ in God. Where is your life now? Tell me. Is your life here in Sunnyvale? This table says that your life is in heaven right now, and he's coming back for you. And he's going to bring you into the full experience of the life that he suffered and died to purchase for you. so that you can be with him forever in heaven, which is what John is talking about and what Jesus is talking about in John's gospel when he keeps saying, I'm here to give you eternal life. He has life. And if you have him, you have life. And this table tells you that life is up in heaven for you to taste and glimpse here in the hope that you will drink deeply of it one day when you in your new body will sit around the table and hold fellowship in the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom meal. Then think thirdly of the fact that this is a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal. Jesus divides the bread among his disciples. He repeats this statement that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He takes the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, first think about the old covenant. What is the old covenant? That's directing our thoughts back to the covenant between God and his people Israel. The covenant that was inaugurated at the great event of the Exodus, when God called his people out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, delivered them by a great display of his judgment and wrath against his enemies, and delivered his people by the blood of a lamb spread over their doorposts. An event that was the start of a new relationship between God and his people. A relationship that was formed by God's promise of a law and of a land. A relationship that was constituted by God's promises of rewards and punishments for those who would fulfill or fail to fulfill the demands of this covenant. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the old covenant. And the key thing to recognize here is that the Passover was not just a meal of national remembrance, not just a national holiday the way that we have Canada Day in my country and 4th of July here, Independence Day. Not just a national holiday. It was a day and an event and an occasion that God had specifically ordained so that his people would have annual occasion to meditate together on the fact that they are God's covenant people, that they are part of his people, and that he has formed them by saving them from their enemies, making them into his people Israel, and ordering their life with this covenant. That's what the Passover was all about. And the key thing to recognize is that the Passover ritual is a sort of visual or active display of the truth of that old covenant. God saved his people out of Egypt. They escaped from their slavery by the blood of a lamb. And so every year thereafter, they gather together for a hasty meal, a simple meal. Unleavened bread, there's no time to let it rise. A roast lamb, a lamb that they had to slay themselves to see the blood. Bitter herbs to remember the slavery and the agony of being under Pharaoh's heel. And a meal to remember the fact that God provided for them all the way. You see what I mean? The symbolism of that Passover was carefully chosen, expertly chosen, we might say, by God to communicate to his people what his old covenant was all about. And now the old covenant has met its goal in Jesus Christ. The one to whom all the prophets and all the covenants were pointing to. The one that all those Old Testament scriptures, they throb with this agonizing delight that they're looking forward to a day that hasn't come yet when Messiah will come to fulfill everything that God has promised for his people. To undo the tragedy of Israel's disobedience that landed them in exile. And it was while they were in exile, going through the tragedy of Babylonian occupation, that God gave his prophet Jeremiah a promise of what? A new covenant. A new covenant that wouldn't be like the old one. They wouldn't get a chance to break this new one because it would depend on nothing less than the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That's what this new covenant is about. You can look up Jeremiah 31, verse 31, if you like, after the service. Read it, meditate on it, memorize it. It's God's new covenant, and it's what's happening at this table. Just like the old covenant was symbolized by the Passover meal, so here we gather to see symbols that preach to us about what Jesus has done as God's new covenant Savior. What has he done? Well, he's broken his body for us. As you take that bread this morning and you recognize that bread has been broken off of a loaf, remember the fact that Jesus' body was broken for you. Not a bone of him was broken. I'm not talking about anything contrary to that prophecy. I just mean he gave himself for you. And when he suffered on the cross, it wasn't just a Hallmark card kind of suffering. It was the physical, visceral agony of a man whose body is being destroyed. Real nails, real thorns, real beating, real scourge, real robes, real vinegar, real spittle, real shrieks of agony under the weight of the Father's wrath. His body was broken. As you see that wine passed around, you recognize that Jesus poured out his blood. Now, the reference there, just by the way, is really full of imagery from the book of Leviticus. Because one of the offerings in the Old Testament was a drink offering that was poured out on the altar. And when Jesus takes that cup and says to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he is saying, "I'm giving you this as an abiding symbol to preach to you about the benefits of my shed blood for your sake." Now, what do we do with that? What's the benefit of having a covenant meal? Well, first of all, the benefit of having a covenant is that it's an aid to your faith. Are you coming here this morning with weak faith? You coming here this morning with doubt in your mind? Maybe you have reason to doubt this week. I don't know. You never have a good reason to doubt, but there's always reasons to doubt. Maybe some circumstance, maybe some problem, maybe I don't know what it would be, has caused you to have your faith shaken in God's fatherly goodness and Jesus' ability to save you. Maybe you're coming distracted. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's your retirement savings. Maybe it's your vacation. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your education. Maybe it's your future. Something is on your mind and you're tempted to think that the most important thing in your life is that, not the life that you have in Jesus Christ. Well, what God has graciously done for you is give you not just words in a book to address you, not just words from a preacher's mouth to address you, but something you can chew and drink and smell and touch and cling to. Cling to the reality of Christ's broken body for you this morning. Savor the taste of his salvation purchased at the cost of his own blood. Let this meal be an aid to your faith. I'd say one thing more about that this meal really causes us, it rebukes us for our negligence, doesn't it? Because Because really, why do you have weak faith? Really? Why do you have problems believing the Lord? When He's given you His Word, He's given you sermons, He's given you fellowship with God's people, He's given you prayer, He's given you His table, He's given you baptism, He's given you so many things to aid you in your faith. Why are you weak in your faith? I think, to be honest, let's say we've been negligent, haven't we? We've come to His table half-heartedly, thinking, oh, it's just a bunch of pageantry. We've come to His house full of thoughts about other things. Maybe we haven't been coming to His table at all. We need to confess this in the face of God's goodness to us to aid our weak faith. Let's right now repent of our inclination to make light of spiritual realities and to take our Lord Jesus Christ as if He were just a triviality. This table tells us, leave that way of thinking. Come and take seriously what God has done for you in Christ. I want to take just a final moment to speak to those maybe who won't be joining us at the table today. We've already given notice to the fact that this table is not an open invitation just to anyone in the whole wide world who wishes to come. You must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it's biblical to say that you must also be a baptized, professing member of a church. You must be in fellowship with Christ to be in fellowship here at this table. Why is that? Do we just not want you here? Well, I think a better way to say it is that we want you to know that the treasure we wish to share with you is not actually the bread and wine on this table. The real treasure we wish to share with you is Jesus Christ Himself. Judas was at that supper. The hand of Him who betrays me is here with me on the table, Jesus said. The elements of this supper did nothing for Judas' salvation. Even though he partook of the physical signs of the covenant, he had nothing of Christ. And if you're not going to be joining with us this morning, I only ask you to look at this table as a poignant symbol of what you do not have that the rest of us have. I ask you to contemplate, where will you be when the kingdom of God comes? Will you be at the table with Jesus Christ? Or will you be in outer darkness where His enemies will languish in pain? That's a serious question for you this morning. And so let our faith not be placed in these symbols, but in the Savior they preach. Then we'll be able to welcome you to this table. But especially we'll be able to look forward to joining with you when all of God's covenant promises come true, when His kingdom comes, when Jesus holds fellowship with His people in full, in person, and forever. May God help us to partake of this table in faith this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for giving us Jesus Christ. Thank You for giving a terribly sinful, dark world the light and the life of Jesus Christ. We pray that You'll help us to take Him today by faith, both believing His word and believing the preaching of these elements at this table today. We pray that we will have You both now and when the kingdom of God comes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're turning to our hymnal 615. This is a hymn of invitation, a beautiful hymn, I think, to sing this morning with the table spread before us. Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish, come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. We'll stand to sing, please.